those readings. Excellent. We're continuing. There's a quite extraordinary reading from Matthew's Gospel, and that's just going to sit there and speak for itself, because we're going to continue with our Minor Prophet series in the book of Haggai. Let me lead us in prayer as we do. Thank you, Lord, for speaking through your word, and please continue to speak now as we try to look more deeply and understand your word in the light of your Son and by the power of your Spirit. Bless us then, we pray with this in Jesus' name. Amen. My kids have been watching Lego Masters New Zealand. I don't know if any of you have been seeing that. If you don't know it, it's a show where teams of two adults each compete in this Lego building competition. And it's for prizes and glory and all these things. Now, I'm not a big Lego fan, particularly because if you stand on it in bare feet, it hurts you so much, and that immediately puts me off. But my kids are pretty keen on it. They like building various things and getting sets and building them and following instructions. But these people on Lego Masters, they are at just a different level. In the final of the series, there were three teams left in the competition, and they had to build this masterpiece to try and take out the title of Lego Master New Zealand. But here's the thing. They had 24 hours to build their creation. So they spent 24 hours just building Lego. And here's the winning piece. It was called the Seal of Approval. The whole thing is made of Lego. It's just big, you know, that kind of size. Whole thing's made of Lego. The seal, the sunglasses, the fish tank water cooler, the desk, everything was made of Lego. And they, the team, these two guys that won, they had to place every single brick of that Lego across that 24-hour period. They used the whole time. See, to win Lego Masters, you have to be creative, you have to be clever, but above all, you have to persevere. Keep going with sticking brick after brick after brick until you're finished. Perseverance. The second chapter of the book of Haggai, which Sarja read for us today, that's our focus. It's about perseverance in building as well. Not building Lego, something even more important. This chapter is about a kind of building you want to persevere in that we all want to persevere in, whether we realize it or not. But it's something that's actually hard to persevere in. So we're going to have a look at it. Haggai chapter 2. If you do have a Bible there and you have it open, great to have that there. We're going to look at it in three parts. They're structured around three oracles, three messages that Haggai got from God. And they are: take heart, take thought, and take hope. Again, there's outlines in the little service sheets on the back of them if that's helpful. So we jump into it. Firstly, take heart. We're actually starting, as Sarja helped point out, we're starting just before chapter 2. So there's my Bible's got a big number 2, which is the start of chapter 2. But the little numbers, the verse numbers, actually number 1 is a little bit after. Basically, what happened is the people who put the chapter divisions in, which was many centuries after the whole Bible had actually finished being written, when they put the chapter divisions in, they probably put the chapter division in the wrong place here. So we're starting at the end of chapter, verse 15 of chapter 1. It's basically chapter 2. It doesn't matter. Anyway, there you go. Only matters if you're a pedant like me. So anyway, look at the start again of this passage. In the second year of King Darius, on the 21st day of the 7th month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Now, that date given there sort of puts a peg in the sand. We know when we're talking about. The date, as we saw last week, is the year 520 BC. That's the second year of King Darius. And actually, this particular date in our calendar would have been October 17th, 520 BC. How's that for precise, eh? And to recap the setting of this book, a little over 65 years before this date, the Jewish people had been exiled. They'd been captured and taken from their homeland, and that was because they had disobeyed God over and over again for centuries, ignored his warnings about that, and in the end, he gave them over to their enemies. They were defeated and deported, exiled. And then in 538 BC, a new regime took over from their captors. So their captors were defeated, and a new regime took over, and the Jews were allowed to return to their homeland. They started rebuilding the temple shortly after they got there, And the temple, of course, was God's special dwelling place with his people. But soon the Jews faced opposition and their building was stopped for 15 years. Then we saw last week through Haggai, this prophet, the Lord called on the people not just to focus on building their own houses, which they'd kind of fallen into, but rather he said, no, build my house, the temple. And they listened to him and they recommenced the building of the temple after 15 years. Now, all of that was about a month, almost a month, before October the 17th, 520 BC. So now the people had been working on the temple. By the time chapter 2 starts, the people have been working on the temple for almost a month. But we get to verse 3. Verse 3. The Lord says, who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing? And what they've done so far, what the people have done so far in their building is unimpressive, it seems. It seems to them like nothing. It seems to be in contrast here to the former temple, the temple that had been largely destroyed when the people were exiled. That old temple, that former temple, had been built by the finest hired craftsmen from all around the region. And it had been built during a time when the Jewish people were at their richest and most powerful, with the finest homegrown and imported materials. They just had the best of the best and the best people building it, and it was an extraordinary building during the time of Solomon. But now, when they're rebuilding it, they're a small band of returned exiles with limited skills, building with what they could get their hands on from around them. And it all seemed very unimpressive, like replacing a cathedral with a barn. And they were feeling downcast about it. So through Haggai, the Lord speaks to them. And he says, in effect, take heart. Take heart. Be strong, he says in verse 4. You leaders and you people, be strong. And work. Don't give up. Keep at it. Take heart. And why? Because, he says, I am with you. I am with you, declares the Lord Almighty. Verse 5, I have covenanted, that is, you know, I've made a permanent, binding promise. When I saved you out of Egypt, I made that promise to be with you. And I keep my promises, says the Lord. I'm still with you by my spirit. Do not fear. God was with them. And it might have seemed unimpressive what they were doing, but God was at work. And so he goes on in verses 6 to 9 to speak of the future glory of this house they're building, this temple. And he says he's going to shake the world, including all the nations. And out of them would come all the glory, all the riches of the nations. Like shaking a piggy bank and the coins fall out. Well, God's going to shake the world and the nations, and out will come the riches and the glory, and it will fall out into the house of the Lord, which they're building. It all belongs to God anyway. If there is a God, then he made everything. So ultimately, it's all his. And he says he will put it in that house. And then this new house will be more glorious than the old one. And there'll be peace, he says. In effect, he's sort of saying, remember who you're dealing with here. It is the Lord of all the earth. He has called you to build this place. So take heart and get on with it. See, as the Jews built the Lord's house, they could trust he would be at work, even though it didn't seem like it at the time. It didn't seem impressive. It didn't seem glorious. It seemed as nothing. But appearances can be deceiving. This was the Lord's house. It was his project. So take heart. And we can take heart too. Ours is a different situation. We're not national Israel, called to build a physical temple in Jerusalem for the returning exiles. But we do have the same Lord. We do serve the same one who is Lord of all the earth. And in serving this Lord, we do find ourselves often doing apparently unimpressive things. Like, for instance, our youth group here. It's a small group. There's usually sort of five youth, sometimes a few more, and two faithful leaders who turn up each week, teach these young people. Some of them are mine, so I feel quite strongly about this, but who turn up each week to teach these young people about this Lord and to share their lives with them. But it doesn't look very impressive, does it, from the outside? Is it really worth all that effort of preparing and teaching? Is it worth the effort of the young people who turn up on Friday night where maybe they could be doing something else? Is it really worth it? Doesn't seem that impressive. Our Sunday school's a little bit bigger, but if you're a Sunday school teacher, you know often the kids don't seem to be listening, do they? You don't think you're making much of a difference? It doesn't seem very impressive. Similar things could be said about parenting, trying to raise kids to know Jesus, when sometimes it seems so very ordinary. It's just the ordinary everyday life, and kids seem to notice our mistakes more than what we teach them. It just seems so unimpressive. Or just the ordinary everyday business of loving people who are hard to love. It's not spectacular. It's not very impressive. It's nothing flashy. Just very ordinary and kind of unimpressive. Does it make a difference? Growth group leading. A few people talking together, sometimes confused about the passage, including right up to when you're teaching about it. Sometimes a bunch of people are sick or just don't turn up, and there's this tangent and there's this other thing. Seems very unimpressive. Take heart. Persevere. If you're involved in any of those things, and I think we all should be involved in at least some of them, even if it's just loving people who are hard to love, we've all got those people around. You all know me, after all. But take heart, because you are seeking to build the Lord's house, to build His kingdom with the tools He's given us, with His word, with our words and our lives. You're seeking to build His house. And ultimately, it's Him who's at work. Exactly what Sarge said. It's ultimately Him who's at work. It might seem unimpressive, but He is with you. He is the one working, ultimately. Take heart. Persevere. In 1900 in Latin America, kind of Bible-oriented, Jesus-focused Christians numbered about 1% of the population. As in 1900. By 2010, they'd reached 91 million people, or about 17% of the population. Extraordinary, amazing growth. Now, most of that growth was fueled by steady, faithful proclamation and witness of tens of thousands of lay people and simple pastors who planted very small churches. And those little churches, if you looked at one of those little churches, that wouldn't seem impressive. A little church in a huge city, sprawling continent full of people, and there's these little churches, very unimpressive. But God was with them. He was working. Be strong. Do not fear. He is with us. Persevere. Take heart. Take heart. And next, take thought. Verse 10 tells us that this next part of the Haggai was December 18th, 520 BC. About 2 months after the message to take heart had come to the people, another word of the Lord comes through Haggai. And it's a bit of a strange one, the second one. You might have noticed it as it was being read. It's quite different. Haggai is told to go to the priests and ask them this question about the Jewish law. So the religious law, their temple law. Here's the question. Verse 12. If someone carries consecrated meat, fold of their garment, touches some bread or stew or some wine, olive oil or other food, does it become consecrated? In other words, does the thing that the consecrated meat touches, does that become consecrated? And the priest answer, no. Basically, this is about holy meat, meat that had been made holy, set apart for special temple use. That's what consecrated means here. And the question is, when that consecrated meat, that holy meat, touches other things, can it make those other things holy by touching them? And the answer from the priest, no, it can't. But then, verse 13, then Haggai said, if a person defiled by contact with a dead body touches one of these things, does it become defiled? Yes, the priest replied, it becomes defiled. So in that system, in that culture, dead bodies could make someone defiled. In other words, ritually unclean. If you got made unclean by contact with a dead body, then you, if you went and touched something else, you would make the thing that you touched unclean. So holiness wasn't contagious in that system, but defilement or uncleanness was contagious. Now, why is Haggai being told to ask these strange questions to the priest? What's this all about? Well, the key is verse 14. Then Haggai said, "So it is with this people and this nation in my sight, declares the Lord. Whatever they do and whatever they offer there is defiled." All of this stuff about consecrated meat and people who touch dead bodies and that's been an illustration of the people's situation, the situation for the people. They were ritually unclean. They were defiled in a bigger sense. And so, because this uncleanness is contagious, everything they did was unclean. Even the offerings that they made, the religious sacrifices they made, even those were unclean because they were being made by unclean people. And why were they unclean? Why were they defiled? We get a hint of it in verse 15. God says, "Give careful thought, consider how things were before you set one stone upon another in the temple." See, they were unclean in this sense because they had not been building the Lord's house. That's what we saw last week in the first chapter of Haggai. They'd been busy building their own houses while the Lord's house still lay in ruins. One commentator, Joyce Baldwin, describes it this way. She says, "The ruined skeleton of the temple was like a dead body decaying in Jerusalem and making everything contaminated." It was a corpse of a temple, in other words, which represented their lack of interest in the Lord because they were too busy with their own houses and their own agendas to get on with the Lord's stuff. And so the Lord says, in verses 15 to 19, he says, "Take thought, give careful thought. Give careful thought to how it's been before, up to now. The way you've sought much, but you've actually gained little. Give careful thought to that. Take notice. And do that because I want you to notice," he says, "how different it will be now that you have started taking me seriously. Now that you've built my house and started out in obedience to me, notice the difference. You'll see the change," he says. He wants them to take thought about this as they continue their work. Because they've been building for about 3 months at this point. But no doubt it was hard work, and they probably were facing opposition along the way. And they wouldn't finish the temple for more than 4 more years. So they had a long way to go with the work. And the Lord seems to want to keep them motivated in this work. So he says, think, take thought to how it's been when you weren't building my house, and now know how it will be when you do build it, because I will bless you. Well, we need to take thought as well. Again, we're not in the same situation as them. Not only do we not have to build a physical temple, we're not promised the same sorts of material blessings in a simple way as they were. So if they sought the Lord's ways, they'd be blessed, and it's not quite the same for us. But nevertheless, as we saw last week, there is an appropriate encouragement here for us to take thought. How is it working out for you if you're not building the Lord's house, so to speak? If you're not taking notice of the Lord in your life, not giving due regard to him. We talked about last week about society, how in our society often people say, well, that building the Lord's house and being interested in God's stuff, that's old-fashioned stuff. We don't need to notice that anymore. Don't take notice of that. But how's that working out for us in our society? Is there more overall happiness, satisfaction? Do people have more meaning in life? No. But that's society. Let me ask you personally for a moment. If you're a Christian here today, when you don't focus on the Lord's house, on the Lord's things, how does that go? Does your life fare better? Are you more settled and at peace when you're not focused on the things of the Lord? Take thought. Consider. And if you're not a Christian here today, wonderful that you're here. If you're new to things of Christianity, of the church, or if you're visiting, you're very, very welcome. Let me ask you a question. How is it for you in not taking note of the Lord? Is there real peace? Is there real hope? Real meaning to life? The kind of peace and meaning and hope that can't be shaken by the life circumstances because there's a hope that goes beyond them? Now, let me be clear, when a person comes to the Lord, when a person becomes a Christian, it's not at all the case that all our problems go away and disappear and we live a charmed life. No, we're not promised that. But there is purpose, peace, hope, real hope that can't be shaken by the circumstances of life. Well, that real hope is actually where we go to with our final point. Take hope. Verse 20. The word of the Lord comes to Haggai again on the same day. So this is the second message of the Lord on the same day, on December the 18th. But this time, there's a very specific addressee of this word, Zerubbabel. It's a great name. He's been addressed all the way through, but this time, the message is specifically for him. There's no one else mentioned. It's a message for him and about him. Now, Zerubbabel was, as verse 21 says, the governor of Judah. So he was the Jewish person in charge of the region, but under the Persian overlords, who were the kings at the time. But also importantly, Zerubbabel was of royal descent. He was in the line of King David, the chosen royal line of the Jews. That's going to be important. But next, before we see more of that, God says he will shake the heavens and the earth. And then verse 22, I will overturn royal thrones and shatter the power of the foreign kingdoms. I will overthrow chariots and their drivers. Horses and their riders will fall, each by the sword of his brother. Now all this overthrowing and shaking and chaos, this is apocalyptic and traditional biblical language for God's massive works. It's used in lots of parts of the Old Testament, Exodus, Judges, a number of the other prophets, and it's used when God is doing something big. And it's all these different language from all these different parts of the Old Testament is brought together here in a quite spectacular fashion in that one verse, the one verse and the bit just before it, to show a picture of God's kingdom coming in powerfully, God at work bringing his kingdom in powerfully. But vitally, verse 23, on that day, i.e. at that time, in the midst of God bringing his kingdom, he says this, I will take you, my servant Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and I will make you like my signet ring. I will make you like my signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord Almighty. Now that's very important, specific language. I know this is getting thick, but stay with me. We're nearly there. A couple of generations earlier, Zerubbabel's granddad was King Jehoiachin, and he was in that royal line of the Jews. He was a king, but he'd been rejected. Jehoiachin was rejected by God for his disobedience. And here's the language that the prophet Jeremiah used of him, God speaking through Jeremiah. Even if you, Jehoiachin, son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were a signet ring on my right hand, I would still pull you off. So he was rejecting Jehoiachin with the language of a signet ring. He said, I'll pull you off, I'll throw you away. But now here in Haggai is a reinstatement of David's line in Zerubbabel, Jehoiachin's grandson. This is a promise of the continuation of the royal line and the blessings that come with it. They'd been rejected, but now God's saying, no, Zerubbabel, you and your line, I'm going to take it back. This is Haggai in this vital language saying Zerubbabel is the chosen, the signet ring, which is a very precious thing, the seal of sort of royalty. And Zerubbabel will be part of this great coming of the kingdom, the shaking of the heavens and the earth, which was talked about in the earlier section as well, with all the glory of the nations coming into the new temple. Zerubbabel was going to be there for that. He would be part of this as the new, the continuation of the royal line. But here's the thing. For Zerubbabel in his time in history, in 520 BC and the years following, this didn't happen. The temple was finished 4.5 years later. Israel settled in. And yet you go read the book of Ezra, the book of Nehemiah. They continued to sin. They continued to have issues. And they continued to have to live under foreign powers. They didn't rule the nations. They were, for most of the time, ruled over by powerful nations. And that's where you have to understand how the biblical language works here. The language used here of Zerubbabel is like the language used of kings in a lot of places of the Bible. And it's grand language, full of promise. But it's not always obvious how it applies at the time to those kings who were not as impressive as the language about them implies. And God's people learned to hope from that. They learned to look forward to the fulfilling of these promises, to the time when God would bring these things about. They see a little sort of taste of it in the present king, and they look to the great king that was going to come, that God was going to bring. That's what God's people did all through those centuries, until we got to the time of Zerubbabel's greatest son, 500 years later, his greater descendant. In both Matthew's gospel and Luke's gospel, there are genealogies, family trees, and both of them have Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, in the line that leads to Jesus Christ. Here is the hope. Here is the one who became the signet ring, the chosen one, the one who rules over all nations. And this has been shown because God has raised him from the dead and promised that he will ultimately rule over all the nations in the end, and he will bring true peace as the Prince of Peace. He is the one who is even now shaking the nations and bringing their treasures into his house. But the treasures are primarily the people from all over the world, like those millions from Latin America, as he has shaken those nations and brought the people into his kingdom. Like people here all over New Zealand, here in North Canterbury, who are coming into his kingdom. Here he is, our hope. Take hope. And therefore, he is the one we persevere in serving. Persevering in the little works that we are part of, brick by brick, building his kingdom in his strength, as he's the one who's ultimately working. Often in very unimpressive looking ways, like the 8 or so people, and then a little while later, a dozen or so people who started this church, trusting the Lord to work because they knew their King, Jesus, and they wanted to be faithful to him. We persevere in serving him in little ways, like being part of a church, sticking to that because he calls us to stick to it. He said, you'll be part of the church family. We stick to that. We keep turning up, even when it's hard or even when it seems unimpressive or not that important, because he calls us to, because we want to be faithful to him, because that's how he works. We stumblingly, failingly persevere. We trust in his mercy that he abundantly gives. We trust him to work in the little ways that we serve him. We do that because of who he is, because he's the one who's working, because he's our hope. So take heart, take thought, take hope in the Lord who is at work. Persevere in his service for his glory. Let me lead us in prayer. Thank you, Lord, for Zerubbabel's greater son, Jesus, in the line of David, whom you raised from the dead as the great king. So we have hope as we seek in our own little ways, we seek to build your house. We trust that it's you who's ultimately working for his glory. And we trust it because we see him raised from the dead, seated at your right hand. Bless us then with perseverance. Lord, when it's hard, by your Spirit, keep working us that we would persevere in being faithful to you. For those of us who may not have put our trust in you yet, please, please help each of us in that situation to see the wonder of being part of your kingdom, even when it seems unimpressive at first. Thank you so much for the blessing of serving you, and that in our apparently unimpressive ways, as we persevere, we're part of the great kingdom which you are building. We give you thanks for that privilege in Jesus' name. Amen.